The lump of clay doesn't talk back to its potter.
Hey, what do you think you're doing?
Especially when its potter is God. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which we seek to understand more about this potter who calls us by name, and how he has the sovereign right to shape us how he wants. For it is in his hands we find our purpose, our calling, and our only source of mercy. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 11th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Romans entitled, The Potter's Freedom.
If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 9 as we continue our study through Paul's marvelous book here. A few years ago, Dr. Mark Leary, who is a psychologist out of Duke University, he wrote an interesting article. His article is titled, Most Problems Are People Problems. And he says this, he says, our lives are filled with many challenges. All of us struggle with personal problems such as stress, anxiety, depression, self-doubt, addiction, and worries about our health, finances, and future. Our relationships with our partners, children, and other family members are often riddled with conflict, and our relationships with our friends, neighbors, bosses, and coworkers are challenging as well. He goes on to say, all of these problems are complex, their solutions elusive, yet they share a common link. For the most part, they are all caused by human beings. Most of the problems that we face within ourselves and our relationships with other people and in society are caused by people. Listen, human behavior is by far the single largest cause of the difficulties that each of us experience in life. Most problems are people problems, and the people who cause our problems are quite often us. And then, this is from a secular psychologist, and then he considers man's intelligence and his creativity and man's education, and then he asks this very perceptive question. He says, how can people be so intelligent and effective and yet also so dysfunctional? What is wrong with people? How you answer that question makes all the difference. Is our problem environmental? Is our problem something that is outside of us? Or is our problem, our greatest problem, something that is inside of us, something that we are? Well, Paul has certainly laid the groundwork for Romans 9 back in Romans chapters 1 through 3. Our greatest problem is our sin, that we have no righteousness of our own. And therefore, it makes perfect sense that God's choosing us cannot or would not be based on anything in us or about us, because simply put, there is nothing worthy of choosing. But rather, we're chosen by grace according to God's decree. And so, as we've been making our way through Romans 9, we find God's absolute freedom upheld, with God saying to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And it depends not on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And that brings us to our passage this morning, where Paul actually voices another question, really an objection. And our passage is Romans 9:19 through 29. It's a large section, but I think we can tackle it this morning. Let me read the text to you. Romans 9, beginning in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he also says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Gracious Father, we ask that you would open your word to us. Guide us by your Spirit to grasp the truths of your sovereignty of mercy. Help us to trust in your will, acknowledging our own limitations, while marveling at your divine plan. May our hearts be receptive, our minds enlightened, and our spirit strengthened through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our passage begins by asking a question. Really, it's two questions. The second question building on the first. This is Paul. He's writing as an imaginary questioner, and he brings up a very real question. He foresees an objection that will arise, and he says, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? What did Paul just say about God's will that would bring up this question is a question that would logically or at least naturally arise? Well, in our previous section, we saw two Old Testament quotations. The first we've already mentioned was to Moses. God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And this, of course, is emphasizing God's freedom. And then Paul follows this quote with verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That God's choice is independent of the creature and of man. And then the second Old Testament quote is in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed throughout the earth. And from this quote, we see that Pharaoh's rebellion against God and against the Israelites served a purpose, had a purpose in the mind of God, that God was raising Pharaoh up for this purpose. And that while, of course, Pharaoh is acting on his own volition, his own desires, he's also acting in accordance with God's divine plan, that God would demonstrate his power through Pharaoh, through Egypt, and have his name proclaimed throughout the earth. And then the conclusion we have here in verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Again, it's God's freedom in his divine will that is being upheld and emphasized. And that's what leads to this question we have here in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? The rest of the passage is Paul answering that question. He provides three answers to that double objection. The first we find in verses 20 and 21, where he uses the illustration of the potter and the clay. The second in verses 22 through 24, where he is talking about the revealing of his wrath and his mercy and his power. And then the third is in verses 25 through 29, where God's plan is really a gracious plan to rescue sinners, including Gentiles as well as the remnant of Israel. The question here, or the questioner here, is asking something that most of us, if we're honest, or all of us, have asked or encountered when we thought about this doctrine of divine election. I know that's true of me. The question is essentially, well, you know, how can God still find fault with people since he's the one that chooses whether a person believes or chooses if a person remains in unbelief? And since that is the case, how can God find fault and execute judgment because no one can resist his will? And before we even get to Paul's answer, let me just put this in as an aside. The question actually stems from a false understanding or a false assumption of the human will. You know, for instance, when God raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate his power, Pharaoh was not acting against his will. Pharaoh wanted to act against God and the Israelites of his own volition. Mankind is fallen. Mankind is actively against God. And without God's restraint, sinners would only fall into deeper sin. Our hearts are prone to sin. God restrains us, else the sin of men and women would only be greater. Our hearts are like Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh, like all of us, he's accountable before God because he is active in his rebellion as a moral agent in the choosing of his actions. And so that up front needs to be understood. But again, this is a side. Pharaoh, he's not knocking and kicking and screaming against this path like he's being drug along this path. No, he is active in his rebellion. That's me giving an aside. Paul doesn't even go there. Paul doesn't even touch that. I'm kind of softening something that Paul is saying, right? He doesn't even say any of that. He instead rebukes, in essence, the questioner for his line of questioning and reasoning. Now, this is not because Paul doesn't invite questions. He's actually asking the question, isn't he? He invites questions. It's okay to ask questions, by the way. Sometimes, especially kids, go to church and they think, well, I shouldn't ask any questions. No, this is the place for questions. But Paul is showing this vast separation between sinful man, the creature, and holy God, the creator. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? On the contrary, who do you think you are?" Paul is speaking very strongly here. God, and the reason why is because God is the one that's being put on the witness stand to defend himself against the accusations of his creatures. Man is viewed here by this question as the judge, while God is the one that is being cross-examined. Elihu would say to Job, as Job questioned God, Elihu said, "Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account for all his doings?" The question is, why are you questioning God? He doesn't owe you an accounting. You have no right to demand a moral audit of God. Job 36:23 goes on, "Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, 'You have done wrong'? See, righteousness and goodness flow from God. He is the canon and measure of all that is good. No creature can ever accuse God of wrong. He made us. He determines what is right by his own nature. When Job speaks to God, or when God speaks to Job, rather, in chapter 38, God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Job 40, God says, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Later in verse 8, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" This is God speaking to Job. Job who loved God, Job who trusted God, and yet who underwent what must be the most severe trials in life, and God refuses to answer the charges of Job against his divine purpose. And in a similar vein, Paul doesn't answer the charges by trying to defend God. Paul here doesn't quote, but he alludes to a few passages in the Old Testament canon. Three passages from the book of Isaiah, one from the book of Ezekiel, and you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read so you can hear where he's bringing this these allusions from in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 29:16, "You turn things around, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding." Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands." Isaiah 64:6-8, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand." And then from Jeremiah 18:3-6. "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." The point is that Paul is making, by bringing these Old Testament passages, is that this is not something new. Paul's not bringing a new teaching. God has already revealed these things in the Old Testament, this idea of God as the creator being like a potter and we as his creation being like clay. Such is God's right over his creatures. He has made us. And this is not dehumanizing. This is not demeaning. This is not destructive. Rather, God makes us as the image of God, the image bearer, the pinnacle of his creation. But let us also remember he has made us as dust. We are but dust. This metaphor with being clay really isn't as far away as we might think. Paul doesn't defend God's actions. Rather, he says we're asking questions that we have no right to ask because we are not God's judge. God is the creator. God is the judge. The potter can take one lump of clay and fashion two vessels with very opposing uses. The vessel for honorable use, you could picture an exquisite vessel that one would use to maybe decorate a fine home. It's a piece of china. It's an ornate and exquisite vase. It's something of great value. The vessel for common use pictured here would be the chamber pot, the privy pot. Vastly different, opposing uses, yet both formed from the same lump of clay. Listen, there is an equality in the clay. The difference is in the purpose of the potter. One part of the clay cannot say to another part of the clay, I'm a better part than you. Why does God the potter have different purposes for what he fashions? Well, that actually brings up our next question. Verse 22, it's a longer question. Paul says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The word willing here, really not as strong as the term in the underlying Greek. The ESV translates this verse, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Desiring at least shows purpose, not just a readiness or an eagerness. Even better, in this case, is the NIV, which reads, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known? What does God choose? Let's continue. Start back at verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Okay, these vessels of wrath. Why would God endure with patience, much patience, vessels worthy of destruction? Well, verse 23, he did so, the reason is, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God's wrath has been incurred because of sin. God, should he desire, could sentence all of humanity to hell to bear his divine judgment. And should he have done so, God would be completely justified in doing so. But he didn't do that. He delayed his wrath. He bore the rebellion of sinful man so that he could bring forth his gracious plan of salvation to rescue sinners. And we've already seen Paul speak of this. For instance, back in chapter 3, Paul writes in verses 25 and 26, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That the idea of forbearance there is this patient enduring of God to bring about his plan for those that he's prepared for glory, described here in our text in chapter 9 as vessels of mercy. So God is patient with the ungodly. He's patient first because he's going to make his power known, much as he did with Pharaoh, for there is a greater judgment than the plagues that fell upon Egypt that God will bring in the end of days. God could have wiped out Pharaoh right at the beginning, could have been plague number one, but he was patient with Pharaoh's rebellion because he desired to make his power known, that his name would be proclaimed. And one of the ways in which he makes his power known is the demonstration of his wrath upon the ungodly who are called here as vessels of wrath. But notice it says here, prepared for destruction. I want you to know that word prepared is a passive word here. It's passive in Greek. In other words, God does not have to actively prepare them because they are actively in rebellion against God. They are vessels fitted for destructions. That's all they're good for. If you think of it in the clay vessel analogy, they're cracked chamber pots. They're fit for destruction. Their lives have made them suited or fitted for destruction. But there is a purpose in this patience and how he has made his power known in the demonstration of his wrath. Look again at verse 23. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Every vessel of mercy was once a vessel of wrath. We're all born vessels of wrath. We all are deserving of only being a vessel of wrath. And so listen carefully so you don't miss this. We were the vessels of wrath that God was patient with. But in God's grace, he rescued us from that misery because he has chosen us to be vessels of mercy. We are as brands plucked from the fire. Verse 23, where it says, where we read vessels of mercy that are prepared beforehand for glory. No longer is the word prepared there in the passive. It's now in the active form. It's active. God is not passing over us. God is rescuing us, just as he has determined it is wise counsel to do before the foundation of the world, to his own glory. He's not leaving us in our natural state as dead in sin. He's rescuing us in Christ. We were rebellious against God. We were by nature haters of God. By all accounts, we looked like every other vessel prepared for destruction. Until God, in his mercy and grace, said, no, not this one. I've sought this one. I've prepared this one to be a vessel of mercy. I picture God saying this about me. No, don't destroy this one. He's a vessel prepared for mercy. And someone would say to God, this one? Why this one? This one is no different than any of the others. Why not this one over here? This one over here has fewer cracks and chips. This one over here has more potential. God says no. This chipped, cracked, and worthless vessel of common use is the one I'm seeking. And this vessel that is chipped and cracked and worthless will not be worthless when I am done with it. What amazing grace. The knowledge of both God's holiness and God's justice, which is why his wrath will be poured out, as well as the knowledge of what God does to whom he loves. It showcases the greatness of God's grace. It's the backdrop. It's a backdrop. It's what we deserve. And then we see that as the backdrop of what God gives. It's the black velvet from which the diamond of God's grace shines. Paul says in verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Even us, Paul says. He's writing to these believers in Rome, and he's now to us. Because when we think of God's electing love, his determining beforehand, our tendency is to think that, well, this is for Jews. Because after all, God covenanted with them. He gave them the law. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the fathers, the patriarchs. It's from them that comes Christ. The Gentiles, pagans, idolaters. Paul says, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. We too have exchanged wrath for mercy by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Gentiles, really? They too are numbered among the elect? So as we look at this last section from 25 through 29, Paul is going to show us that this is really not a surprise. Gentiles were always part of God's redemptive plan. Paul quotes from the prophet Hosea in both verses 25 and 26. You remember Hosea, this is about 800 years before Jesus. He's a prophet primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. He lived in a very tumultuous time of widespread idolatry. Hosea's prophetic ministry or mission was unique, to say the least. He was instructed by God to marry an unfaithful woman, to marry a harlot. She was divinely appointed to symbolize Israel's infidelity to God. And in this book, we see God relentlessly pursuing his people despite their repeated betrayals. It's truly a beautiful book. Hosea has three kids. We don't even know if his children are children of harlotry or not. But he gives them prophetic names, much like Isaiah did with his kids. And one of the names is Lo Ami, which means not my people. Not my people. And in this name, God declares that his covenant that between himself and Israel is null. It's void. Over and over, the promise has been, you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. And now it is, you are not my people, and I am not your God. They've broken covenant with God. We read this in Romans 9, 25. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. Israel has forfeited their status as God's people because of their idolatry. But here is God saying to them, they have forfeited this. They are not my people, but I'm going to make them my people. And he speaks of this unloved woman, not beloved, and I'm going to make her beloved. And then he adds this in verse 26, so incredible. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, at the time of Hosea, this was a prophecy focused on idolatrous Israel. They had forsaken God. God had judged them and yet would draw them to himself again in his love. They had followed dead idols. They're nothing. And God was going to redeem them so that they would follow him, the living God. And now Paul takes this beautiful passage from Hosea and he adds another layer of interpretation to Hosea's words. It's absolutely stunning. He says that this is God's prophetic word to not only wayward Jews at the time of Hosea, but Gentiles that are outside Israel altogether. And the verse in Hosea, if you go back there, it includes this promise that God had given to Abraham that the Israelites would be as numerous as the sands of the sea. Now Paul is saying those promises are fulfilled, will be fulfilled in Israel by faith. Israel that believes, true Israel, this mixed nation of Jew and Gentile. Again, Romans 25 and 26, I'll call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Not only his people, but they shall be called sons of the living God. There is no nationality with God's people. There are only those who look to God in faith. Verse 26. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. In the very place of their exile, In every place where the people will be regarded as aliens, there they shall be called the children of God. The Israelites were aliens in a foreign land. Now God gives this promise to the foreigners, to the Gentiles, and says, in whatever place you live, whatever time you live and place you live, in that place where you are not my people, I will make you my people. There in Poulsbo, you shall be my people, and I will give you the right to be called sons of God. It's an incredible promise. Question is, has God cast off Israel? There's no hope for the Jews because of their disobedience? No, not at all. Paul's whole point, you'll remember going back to verse 6 and verse 7, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. That's Paul's point here, even in verses 25 through 29. The covenant promise are really to Jews and Gentiles together in spiritual Israel. And so in the previous verse, he's explaining the inclusion of Gentiles, and now he must explain somewhat the exclusion of many Jews, Paul's national people that he is grieving over because they're not part of this believing people. At least not a lot of them in Paul's day. And Paul takes the reader now to Isaiah chapter 10. And he says this in Romans 9, 27 and 28. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Just briefly, the context here of Isaiah chapter 10, the Lord judged Israel through Assyria. There was always a remnant. There's always been an Israel within Israel, a faithful remnant, even when the people were carried off, whether it's in exile or through their idolatry. God did not choose to restore all of Israel. He could have, but he did not. He restored a chosen remnant. This prophecy from Isaiah is to a sinful nation. The Assyrians had invaded. The country lies desolate. There's only a few survivors. It's almost laughable to say that they're going to number like the sand of the seashore. And so this text from Hosea, now from Isaiah, they're creating a contrast. The number of Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, but God's word must be fulfilled in Jew and Gentile, together in the church, this redeemed community. There's an imbalance between the vast number of Gentiles who have been saved and the small number of Jews. And it would seem that the Jews have been rejected. Paul says no. There's always a believing remnant. When the people were faithless and Assyria came to destroy them, God saved a remnant. Look at verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out, and yet God had rescued Lot and his daughters, this remnant out of Sodom, Israel, apart from God's grace, would have been wiped out had God not saved a remnant to himself. And what may appear at first to be a harsh section here in Romans 9 is really the revealing of God's grace to truly undeserving people. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, what you and I deserve is God's wrath. And yet, for reasons unbeknownst to us, he sets us apart for glory. We are all as Sodom and Gomorrah. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, like we read back in Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why would he seek such a wretched people? I don't know. We who hated God along with the rest, we who ran from God and wanted nothing to do with God, some of us were even proud that we were not Christians. Paul would say to the largely Gentile church in Ephesus, therefore remember, he says, you Gentiles in the flesh, and he goes on to say, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And as God has said to us in this text this morning, you who were not my people, I now call my people. You who were not beloved, I now call you my beloved. You may have once been not my people, but now you are sons of the living God. Oh, beloved, what grace the Almighty has shown us. We are brands that have been plucked from the fire. And if you don't know Christ, and there might be someone here who does not know Christ, why will you remain in your sins and perish? When Jesus cries out to you, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus, who says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Jesus, who says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Will you not come? Will you remain in sin when there's such a beautiful free offer of salvation that Christ would snatch you to as the brand plucked from the fire? Let's pray. Lord, we confess our struggles to understand the fullness of your ways, especially the paths of mercy and hardening through which you manifest your glory. And yet in faith we trust in your goodness, knowing that your plans are perfect, knowing that your love for us is unfailing. We are grateful, O God, for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ Jesus. Though we were once not your people, in your boundless grace, you have called us your own, offering salvation to everyone who believes, regardless of the greatness of our sin. We pray for the grace to embrace your sovereignty with reverence and joy. Teach us to rest in the assurance of your promises and the certainty of your love, even when your ways are beyond our understanding. Empower us as vessels of your mercy to go to a world in need of hope. May our lives reflect the transformative power of your grace as you draw others to the light of your gospel. May our lives glorify you, Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbibletruths.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.